So we will be focusing on the second part of our Apostles' Creed presentation started yesterday, starting with the sixth point on the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. After reminding us of how the greatest of kings was born in the humblest of circumstances and how he suffered a shameful criminal's death, even tasting the torments of hell, the Apostles' Creed takes a most triumphant turn. When all seemed lost, the disciples were stunned by Christ's victory over death and the grave and Christ's triumphant ascension into the right hand of his Father in heaven. Christ has conquered. He has overcome all sin, death, hell, and the grave. He has ascended to his Father and has opened the way for believers into the very courts of heaven. Up to this point, the Creed has been dealing with what Christ has undergone in the past, but now the Creed is dealing with what Christ is doing in the present. Right now, he is enthroned in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is sovereign, he is all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-powerful. Having accomplished his mission of redemption, he is now involved in intercession, pleading with the Father on our behalf. Christ is Lord of all. He has all power. He is seated in the place of greatest honor and authority. He has ascended to his rightful place with all glory, honor, and dominion at his feet. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Ascension Day deals with authority. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers, having been made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, Jesus said. The Great Commission was given at the point of the Ascension. So the Ascension and the Great Commission are inextricably linked. The Ascension proclaims the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is Lord over the world of business, sports, entertainment, and government. Jesus Christ is Lord over the schools, the shops, the cinemas, the factories, the hospitals, the law courts, and parliament. There is no area of life that is outside of his authority. Every doctor, every teacher, every policeman, every businessman, parliamentarian, factory worker, mother, father, magistrate, and Supreme Court justice will have to individually stand before Almighty God on the day of judgment and give an account of his or her life. Psalm 68 verse 18, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. Again, this is the imagery of a Roman triumph through Rome where they've got the chiefs and the kings and the generals that they've defeated in chains behind the chariot. This suggests that the Lord has plundered hell, that he's exposed the failure and the weakness of his enemies, of the fallen angels, the demons. The Ascension celebrates the vindication and the victory of Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So again, this idea that now under the feet of Christ. The Ascension proclaims the ultimate victory of Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Those who refuse to bow to Christ as Savior and Lord today in the day of grace, when forgiveness is freely available, will one day be forced to bow to Christ as the eternal judge, when they will be condemned to hell forever. It's not a matter of will you bow, it's when will you bow. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Psalm 110, 5-6, one of the great messianic psalms. The Ascension is a great comfort to believers who suffer persecution. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We have an advocate in heaven. He hears our prayers. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He will come again. He will crush all his enemies. Therefore, we should not fear governments, popes, or councils. We must not bow to idols, nor should we compromise the essential principles of our faith. The Ascension is a wonderful reminder and assurance to us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. The ascension proclaims the glorious triumph of Christ and his future return and the day of judgment. Therefore, as Christians, we should return to observing Ascension Day as a holy day to our faith. If something is important to our faith, we should work it into our calendars. And Ascension Day used to be a public holiday in South Africa all the way up to 1995, Mandela abolished Ascension Day as a public holiday and replaced it with things like Workers' Day and Youth Day and Women's Day and things like that instead of Ascension Day. Ascension Day is an essential fourth pillar of our Christian calendar. Christmas, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, and Ascension Day. Although he has entered in the very throne room of heaven, Christ still remains very involved in our lives. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. The King of creation, the conqueror of death, the Savior of the world, is our heavenly advocate. He is pleading our case before the Father. 1 John 2 verse 1 we read, if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our advocate. Number 7. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Up until now, the creed has dealt with what Christ has done and what he is now doing on our behalf. Now the creed turns to the future. The world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He shall return to judge the living and the dead. History will be shown to be his story. The ultimate victory of the kingdom of God is inevitable. At the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, and it will bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Daniel 2 verse 44 speaks of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, but which Daniel was able to recall and interpret. The statue that symbolized all the kingdoms of the world, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and a stone, not cut out by hands, struck the statue and crushed it to dust, and the entire statue crumbled to dust. The wind blew the dust away, and then the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And then the interpretation is given, the kingdom of God will destroy and ultimately replace all the earthly kingdoms. Everything that has been set up in rebellion to God will be defeated. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Zephaniah 2:11. Christ will judge the living and the dead. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head had many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven followed him. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself shall rule them with an iron rod. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19 gives us this victorious picture of Christ at his return. Number 8, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed confirms the existence of the Trinity. Christians believe in the Trinity because there is only one God. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the great confession of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Isaiah 43 verse 10, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. Because the Bible clearly teaches that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, Christians are compelled to accept that God is eternally existent in three persons. 1 John 5 verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Christ Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. There are more than 60 passages in the Bible which mention the three persons of the Trinity together. For example, when our Lord was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So Matthew 3, we see our Lord Jesus, the dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and the Father speaking from heaven. So we see the three person Trinity being revealed at the baptism of Christ. 1 John 5, verse 7 declares, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. We then read, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That Titus 3, 4 to 6. So time and again you see Father, Son, Spirit intertwined together in one revelation, one atonement, one salvation. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, you can't mention the Holy Spirit and the Son in the same breath as the Father unless they are one. Otherwise, that would be idolatrous and false teaching. So the Trinity is implied and expressly taught throughout the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was sent from God the Father by our Lord Jesus Christ, John 15, 26, to convict the world of sin. John 16, verse 8. To regenerate God's chosen people into new life. John 3, verse 8. To assure us of our salvation. Romans 8, verse 16. To teach us the truth. John 14, verse 26. And John 16, 13. To lead us. Romans 8, verse 14. Many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. To fill us with power from on high. You shall remain in Jerusalem till the power from on high has been sent upon you. Luke 24, 49. The Holy Spirit is sent to direct our prayer life, to guide us in our prayers, Ephesians 6, 18. And the Holy Spirit is sent to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to every part of the body, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, to empower us to worship in spirit and in truth. John 4, 24. To empower us with evangelism. Acts 1, verse 8. To call and direct us into ministries, as we saw in the church in Antioch. Acts 13, verse 2. And to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 14. The Belgic Confession of 1562 declares, we believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceedeth from the Father and the Son, and therefore is neither made, created, nor begotten, but only proceedeth from both. Who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty and glory, with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 declares, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 25. And to pray in the Spirit. Jude 20. In Romans 8, verse 26. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, be led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. The Word of God warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, 30. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. And do not lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, verse 3. The Bible identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, we read in Isaiah 11, verse 2. These are just some of the names of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is as beautiful and gentle as a dove, as revealing and as warm as light, as awesome and overpowering as a storm, as energizing and stirring as the wind, as intense and consuming as a fire. The Lord Jesus proclaimed that if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. Number 9, we believe in Christ's Holy Universal Church, which is normally rendered, we believe in Christ's Holy Catholic Church. But because the Roman papists have hijacked the term Catholic so much, and most people misunderstand the term Catholic, which just means universal, we've tended to change in our declaration, although most people around the world would say, we believe in Christ's Holy Catholic Church. But you need to teach people what Catholic means. And so to just avoid misunderstanding, when we're dealing with people from English as a second language mostly, we tend to use the word Christ's Holy Universal Church. Jesus Christ declared that he would build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Our Lord carefully selected and trained 12 apostles. He gave them a mission, and he gave them a message. He taught them to observe 2 ordinances. Baptism as a rite of entrance into membership of his church, and the Lord's Supper as remembrance of his death until he comes. He gave rules for discipline and the authority to enforce them. He promised his followers the guiding power of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth and to produce the New Testament for the edification and instruction of his people. Christ bought the church with his own blood. He intercedes for his church. He sustains the church. He will return to gather his church to himself. The Lord promised us the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the advances of the church. Remember, gates don't attack, gates defend. So when we read about the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, many people think in terms of we've been pounded by the gates of hell and we're in our trenches and we're just about to be overwhelmed, but the Lord will rescue us in time. That's not the image. The image is we're attacking. We're storming the walls of hell, and we're kicking down the gates of hell, setting the captives free. It's suggesting the church is on the attack, and the gates of hell are on the retreat. That's a vision of victory. The church of Jesus Christ is truly universal. It consists of all believers, of all times, and all places. The church is universal in terms of time, place, doctrine, and mission. It has a universal character, and it's meant for all nations and at all times. The visible churches contain both believers and unbelievers. The invisible church is made up of only true believers, those who are regenerated, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's chosen people, the elect, are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Church congregations and assemblies are places where believers gather to worship together, to be discipled, and to enjoy fellowship with one another. The church is holy in the sense that it's set apart for God's service. That's what holy means. Like your toothbrush should be holy. You don't want someone to say, oh, brother, I hope you don't mind, I borrowed your toothbrush this morning. You'd probably say, keep it, I'll get another one. Because you prefer your toothbrush to be set apart for your exclusive use. And in a real sense, so we are meant to be holy, set apart for the use of the Lord. He doesn't want us also to be serving Brahma, Krishna, Vishnu, Allah, Muhammad, Marx, the state, whatever. The term does not suggest that we're pure and faultless. We don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church in the sense that it's perfect. No, it's been full of, we're all sinners. We believe in the depravity of man. We are fallen creation. There's good in the worst of us, but there's evil in the best of us. And so the term Holy Catholic Church does not suggest we're pure and faultless, but rather we call to consecration and dedication in the Lord's service. The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 declares, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we often speak of the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. Remember, when we say our Father, we're not just speaking about our Father in the sense of all the believers alive today, but the believers who are alive in heaven, the triumphant church, the church that's gone to heaven, they are part of the church too. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And to this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles and ordinance of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Still quoting from the Westminster Confession, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So it's recognizing what it takes to make a church. True church is seen by the doctrine that is preached, the ordinances that are administered, and the worship that is performed. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Still quoting from Westminster Confession. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but Jesus Christ our Lord. Solus Christus. Christ alone is the head of the church. Number 10. We believe in the fellowship of Christians. The fellowship of the faithful is so durable that it cannot be severed by time, distance, or death. The Christian is not an isolated individual. He's not designed to stand alone. No man is an island. The true believer is united forever with Christ and with all other Christians to become one of God's people, chosen by God to serve him, to know him, and to enjoy him forever. The communion of saints is a worldwide community stretching into both the past and the future. We have fellow believers who live before us, and we have fellow believers who are not yet born, let alone born again, but part of the same church. There is a church militant on earth. We meant to be part of the church militant. And there's a church triumphant in heaven. They are all part of our great family of the faith, both our spiritual ancestry and our posterity, those who are yet to be born. The phrase, the fellowship of Christians in the creed, reminds us of those brave believers who gave their lives for Christ and for his gospel. It reminds us of the highest deeds, of the worthiest of actions, the most profound sufferings, and the grandest sacrifice of all who came before us. We are indebted to those who paid the supreme sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Think of William Tyndale, who died that we can have the Bible available in English. Think of Jan Hus, who was burned at the stake for standing for the true faith. Think of so many believers who have died through the ages, from the early church all the way through to our present time, where people are suffering and dying for Christ in the Middle East, in Asia, many places where Christians are being persecuted. So we are part of something so much greater than ourselves. We are not alone. We are part of God's great family, his sons and his daughters, his servants and his soldiers. We are part of a fellowship of Christians, militant and triumphant. Number 11, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Sin is an ugly fact of life. It is one of the chief, most enduring characteristics of our earthly existence. Almost every history book and news report bears testimony to human depravity. Sin in the scriptures is described as missing the mark. It's an archery term. Trespassing on territory that we have no right to be on. Stumbling, falling, breaking the law, disobeying God's commands, failing to obey God's commands, moral debt, failing to be what we ought to be, both sins of omission and sins of commission, and of character. We are a fallen people. Sin is the condition of every human soul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have two major problems, sin and sins. Sin is a condition of spiritual death. Sins are wicked actions or conduct. I need forgiveness for my actions or my sins. But I also need to be saved from the guilt of my sins for what I've done. And I need deliverance from the nature of sin, my nature. I need to be saved from the power of sin from what I am. So forgiveness for what I have done and deliverance from what I am. This is salvation from sin and salvation from sins. The gospel message declares unto us a salvation that is both past tense, present tense, and future tense. If we are Christians, we can speak about, I have been saved. Saved from the penalty of sins, my actions. We are fully forgiven. We also being saved. I could say, I am being saved. In a sense of sanctification, continually being delivered from my character, my nature. We are daily being freed from the power of sin. And one day we shall be saved. So I can say, I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Justification speaks of the past tense. Sanctification speaks of the present continuous tense. And glorification speaks about the future tense of our salvation. We will be eternally delivered from even the presence of sin in heaven. The Son of God died instead of me for my forgiveness. This deals with my guilt. The word justification deals with the past tense of our sin. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus Christ lives instead of me for my deliverance. This is the present continuous aspect of our salvation, can be called sanctification. This deals with the power of sin. One day, Jesus Christ will return to this world in glory. He will raise the living and the dead, and in our new resurrected bodies, we will be freed from the very presence of sin in heaven. This future tense of our salvation can be called glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. The blood of Christ dealt with what we have done. It cleanses us from our sins. The cross of Christ deals with what we are. It strikes at our capacity for sin. The return of Christ will deal with our very inclinations and temptations to sin. So in a very real sense, Christians can speak of our salvation being past tense, present tense, and future tense. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We shall be saved one day from the presence of sin. Penalty of sin, power of sin, presence of sin. If we have a proper understanding of the problem of sin, then we will not be satisfied with anything less than full salvation. Not only forgiven from the penalty of sin, but victory over the power of sin. God does not excuse sin. God does not condone sin. He judges it. He eradicates sin at high cost to himself. He pays the price. The sentence he passed on sin is the sentence he has now taken upon himself in and through Christ. God does not compromise. To forgive sin is not to ignore it. It's not to downplay it. It is to take upon ourselves the full penalty, which is much the same way a creditor must pay for every outstanding debt owed to. If we have to cancel a debt someone owes to us, it's not like it's not paid. It is paid. It's just paid by the person who didn't know it. And so he chooses to cancel a debt at his own expense. The cost of a bad loan is borne not by the bad debtor, but by the creditor. God is completely holy, so he must deal with sin. From the creed we learn that God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, forgives. The creator and eternal judge is also the Redeemer. The Bible teaches us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. God's word also teaches us that the forgiven must be forgiving. As recipients of God's mercy, God requires us to have mercy. In fact, he demands it. Anyone who refuses to forgive his brother from his heart cannot expect to receive forgiveness from God. If you repent of your sins, confess your sins, and forgive those who sin against you, God promises to forgive you. But the condition is, he expects you to forgive others. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Number 12, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. The last words of the creed contain two affirmations. We are given words of unparalleled hope and confidence. This is the second time that resurrection is mentioned. The first one was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second resurrection will be ours and those of our loved ones. He is the first fruit of those who rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:23. The Spirit who raised him will raise us. Romans 8:11. We will follow where Christ has led. Though he was dead, yet he lives. So shall we. Much as seed is planted in the ground and by its decay gives rise to plants, fruits, or mighty oak trees. The physical body that we lay into the grave decays and gives rise to a spiritual body. We will leave death and weakness behind and receive resurrection bodies. Paul teaches that what is sown is perishable, but what is raised will be imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is sown a physical body will be raised a spiritual body. And the great pastor, and this is 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's victory over death teaches us that our own earthly life is a prelude to eternal life. This life is not all there is. The grave is not actually an end, but it's a beginning, a doorway to eternity. The life to come will be the death of death. The scriptures teach us that everlasting life will include the presence of God, divine comfort, the tree of life, communion with God, coming into possessions of the treasures we have sent to heaven while we have been on earth. Heaven will also provide us with opportunities to please God. The scripture says it is gain, and being with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and to be with Christ is far better. There will be protection, safety from the second death, the lake of fire, authority of the nations, the waters of life, worship, glory, and the morning star. Not that we can understand what all this means, but these are some of the promises the Bible gives us. Christ will confess our name before the Father and his holy angels. And in heaven, we will enjoy reunion with loved ones who've gone ahead. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from the eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 declares, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls that neither die nor sleep have an eternal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them the souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest of heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory." Waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. The Westminster Larger Catechism teaches the righteous shall be delivered from death itself on the last day. And even in death are delivered from the sting and the curse of it, so that although they die, it is of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they enter upon. At the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall be in a moment changed, and the same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to the souls together, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by the virtue of his resurrection as the head shall be raised by power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. So eternal life means knowing and abiding in God, participating in the divine nature, 1 John 5:20, 1 Peter 1:4. The resurrection of the body will be only the beginning of the life everlasting. The Apostles' Creed ends where the life to come is just beginning. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. So this is the text of our booklet, The Apostles' Creed. We will make this PowerPoint available that one can use this for basic instruction to introduce people to what we believe. It's so important that we know what we believe in the Apostles' Creed, summarize that most succinctly. Of course, the Nicene Creed and Athanasian Creed are also great creeds to expound on from there. We should probably start with how we should behave in the Ten Commandments, how we should believe in the Apostles' Creed, teach people how to pray by expounding on the Lord's Prayer. And those are three essentials to teach any child, any school. If I'm going into a new area, I want to know where to start. I'll normally start with the Ten Commandments and then go on to the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. These are foundational. We should know them off by heart. We should recite them regularly. And when we do, it only strengthens our faith. Any questions or comments? Yes,
come. Not exactly what to do with this lecture, but I'm a little bit, not nervous, but scared with the evangelizing to Muslims, because how do you, because I'm a child, and I'm trying to explain to a Muslim why they should become Christian, or why they should give their life. How would you even start?
As it happens, our very next lecture after this is dealing with Muslim evangelism. And then tonight, Judah's going to be giving a presentation on practical Muslim evangelism too. So we'll be getting to answer those very questions next session before lunch and tonight. Any other questions on the part one and part two of the Apostles' Creed? 12 main points we've gone through.
So would you say that as a Christian in general, but especially if you're going to take glass in the field, that this is one of the first things that you learn how to give a presentation on?
No, I would start with the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
I think starting with the law of God, it's the law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. The law is the schoolmaster that teaches us, that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. So Ten Commandments, creation and Ten Commandments are probably where you start, depending where the people are. But very soon you move to the Apostles' Creed. I mean, this summarizes the core of the Christian faith. Now, I might have done it in two sessions here. You could take 12 Bible studies to expound this. But you can imagine every time a person recites it now, it's got more depth. They're thinking of more scriptures and more application and more implications. It's so succinct. But and even this is very succinct. You can expound a lot more. You can get Calvin's Institutes, which is about a 1,000-page book expounding, to a large extent, the Apostles' Creed, but also the Ten Commandments of the Lord's Prayer. So he's got literally hundreds of pages dealing with just the Apostles' Creed. But one of the callings I have sensed from God in my heart is to take the great truths of history and scripture and examples and make them simple and accessible to people in Africa. And to so continually, I see my goal as being simplifying and popularizing and making accessible, in many ways also visible, because we're living in a very visual society. Other comments? Ryan.
In the Apostles' Creed, we confess our belief in the holy universal church, the holy Catholic Church. Can you speak about how that confession relates to schism and the character assassination of these Lesbian pirates?
Oh. That's a blatant violation of the principle that we belong to one holy Catholic Church, where Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And the Lord has said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And he's made clear, when you stand praying and you know that there's someone who's got something against you, forgive him, make right, and so on. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So for people to be backstabbing, character assassinating, attacking fellow believers is blatant denial of their Lord and his commands and of the character of the church. And blindness as to their own need of forgiveness and salvation. So it's a very serious thing that the church has gone to schism. And when we look in church history, we can often see, why couldn't they reconcile? Why couldn't they got together? Why did they have to go into this? But maybe we're blind to our personal examples of how we might be doing it. So it's super important for us to learn from history and from the scriptures, that we don't fall into traps. We can often see another person falling in a trap easier than we can see ourselves. That's why we need community. Because in the community, if a brethren is trying to be helpful, they can warn us and counsel us and rebuke us as necessary to prevent us from falling into traps that others have fallen into. And which we can see when someone else falls into, maybe, but it's hard to see when we ourselves are doing that. That's why it's extremely helpful to have people older and wiser than us, such as our parents and spiritually as God's put over us, who can say, no, stop, this is dangerous, not a good idea. Or as the Queen so nicely put it, do you think this is entirely wise? Which normally meant bad idea, shred it, abandon it, not a good plan. So when the Queen said to any of her ministers, do you think this is entirely wise? It was her polite way of saying, this is a stupid idea. It's only going to cause you grief. Give it up. Any other comments, questions? Apostles' Creed. I know that these booklets are very, very rare right now. We need to reprint. As soon as we have funds, we will reprint this. There's a few vital things out of stock. We printed vast numbers. I think we printed 10,000 in the first print run. I know we did more. We distributed them all over Africa and did another print run. Right now, we are so out. I know that CLB sometimes scrounges to find one or two to fulfill an order. But we must reprint them, and it will be available soon.